Today we want to speak on the subject of joy. And I'd like you to turn to Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. Because I read something here that really caught my attention. I thought it was pretty ironic. Now this particular, I shouldn't say ironic, but kind of strange in a way. This particular chapter we all know about as describing the results of people who had drifted away from God totally. They hadn't observed any of these holy days since the time, I know I've forgotten his name, but the leader who led the people across into the promised land after Moses died. Joshua, right? They had, after they got into the promised land, they were fat and sassy and just exactly like Deuteronomy 8 says, you know, after you get a nice place to live and you have nice food to eat and all these good things are coming to you, it warns not to forget God and not to forget who gave those to you. And then you begin to think that you did it yourself. And you begin taking the credit. And as a result, God will have to correct you and will have to remind you of where those things came from. And that's what happened here to the people. They forgot God. They did exactly what, well, they were worse than just procrastinating. You know, the sign in my son's office that his wife gave him. Soon I'll begin to procrastinate. He is a great procrastinator. But nonetheless, it's a situation where these people just pushed it off. They relaxed. They drifted away from God. And they did not obey any of God's commands all these years. So then God said, okay. And he allowed the enemy to come in. They totally destroyed Jerusalem, took these big wooden gates that they had and burned them. And it was just rubble throughout all of the area of Jerusalem, which was quite a magnificent city. And Nehemiah worked for the king. He was the cupbearer. And he came into the king one day, and I'm just going to try to give you a little thumbnail of this. Came to the king, and he was very, very sad because he had heard about, now he was located where the king was, quite a ways away from Jerusalem. And so he came in one day, and he was very, very sad, and the king noticed that. He said, well, you're not sick. Why do you look sick? And then he quickly prayed, and it's an example that Mr. Armstrong shared with us many years ago and quite often, that he said, I find myself praying hundreds of times a day. He wasn't necessarily down on his knees, but this is a good example where Nehemiah said he prayed. Now, he didn't drop down on his knees in front of the king, start praying, and then answer the king. He had a quick, silent communication with God. Please give me wisdom and give me understanding and insight so that I will answer wisely. And then he proceeded to explain to the king why he was sad and why he was upset. He was a Jew. And he was serving in this job, and the king liked him, and God gave him favor. And so when the king heard this, he granted Nehemiah the permission to go to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the wall, which was a daunting task because all the people were scattered all over the place, and there were people in that area that certainly did not want to see the walls of Jerusalem go back up again. And so the king assigned soldiers, and I don't remember the number right now, but quite a group of soldiers to accompany him. He sent letters with him, in other words, from the king, so that he would be able to get through these different areas and that he would be able to go and visit the people who were the ones that oversaw the forests so that he could get wood to be able to rebuild the wall, the gates of the city, because you can rebuild the wall, but if you don't have a gate, I mean, you can't cement the whole thing. You know, you can't get in and out. So you have to have a gate, and that's made out of wood. And so he had to get wood from the men who oversaw the forests. And, of course, the forests were something very important because they made ships and all these types of things and war implements and so on out of the wood. So these soldiers went with him all the way to Jerusalem, and he began to gather the people together. There were approximately 42,000 people still in that area, and God gave them a mind to work. And they worked, and they worked. And the people around started laughing at them and making fun. Oh, what do these silly little Jews think they're going to do? You'll never be able to do that because it's just piles of rubble all over the place. Well, because they were dedicated to what they were doing, they began to make progress. As they made progress, the enemies that were around that area said, oh, no, you're not going to rebuild these walls. We knocked them down, and they're staying down. And so half of the workers would be on guard, and the other half of the workers were working, and they would swap shifts so that they would be protected while they proceeded to work. And they did rebuild the walls, even though there was still a lot of rubble and disarray inside the city. They did rebuild the walls, and they put the gates back up. And then they discovered the law. The lost Ten Commandments, the lost law of God. And an interesting thing began happening here in Nehemiah, as we start here in verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke to Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Now, it just so happened it fell right towards the Feast of Tabernacles time. But it says, all of those who could hear with understanding. Obviously, we didn't have speaker system and so on. And so there were, eventually what happened was there were leaders or teachers scattered around that would be able to teach the people and read this to the big group of people that was there so that each group could hear. He said, and Ezra the priest, verse 3, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood up in a pulpit of wood, so he was higher than the people were, so that they could hear him more easily, which they had made for this purpose. And besides him stood, and then they list off all these other priests and teachers. And verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. So they stood up and listened all morning long. They didn't have chairs. They didn't have cushions. They were standing there in respect because you have to put yourself in their place. They had been beaten up pretty well. Their whole city was wrecked. All their homes were destroyed. They were scattered all over the place. Who knows what kind of conditions they were living in. They had their backsides kicked pretty good. And now they begin hearing God's law, and they begin realizing what they should have been doing and why they were being punished, why they didn't have God's blessing, why they didn't have God's protection any longer. They were paying attention. Because when we read this, we're going to find out, we're going to see here that the people were weeping. Why would you, when you're reading God's law, why would you start crying? And why would you be sad? Well, because if you put yourself in their place and you'd gone through what they'd gone through, where they were now refugees, living however they could live, after having had it very, very nice and had the blessings of God, And all of a sudden now they were subjugated, and they were kicked out of their homes, and not only kicked out, but their houses were wrecked and burned and destroyed. The whole city was destroyed. It was just a big pile of rubble. And now all of a sudden you discover God's truth, and you realize why you were suffering and how you'd let God down and how you'd rejected God. You'd be pretty moved emotionally as well. So in verse 5, when he opened the book in sight of all the people, and they stood up, and then verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord. So he had a prayer, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then he lists all the teachers in verse 7, and he said, those Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense, in other words, expounded and explained and caused them to understand the reading. And verse 9, and Nehemiah, which is, and he goes on and lists all his background, that taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Do not mourn and do not weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And verse 10, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to them whom nothing is prepared, for the people who don't have. For this day is holy unto the Lord, neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's what struck me. The joy of the Lord is your strength? What does that mean? And then in verse 11, he said, so the Levites stilled the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be grieved. And all the people went their way, and they ate and they drank, and they sent portions to the other people, and they made great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And then they found out about the Feast of Tabernacles, and that they should be living in booths, and so on. And second half of verse 17, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had none of the children of Israel done so. That's a long time. A long time that they had rejected God. They just drifted away. They just didn't do it. So God said, okay, you're on your own. Good luck. And they didn't do too well. And there was very great gladness, because now they were returned to God, and they began to understand and see why they had gone through all that misery. He said, and also day by day from the first unto the last he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to unto the manner. In other words, what the Bible said. Okay, let's go back to verse 10, at the end there, where it says, don't be sorrowful, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's go to Galatians 5, and we'll read what we're all familiar with, or hopefully we're familiar with. We should be. We should have this pretty well memorized, just from familiarity, not by sitting down and just memorizing it, but because we've read it so many times. Galatians 5 talks about the fruits of the flesh. In verse 14, he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. In verse 16, he says, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, how do you walk in the Spirit? Well, we already understand that. It comes because through repentance and before God, accepting Christ's sacrifice and being baptized and receiving God's Spirit. We can't walk in the Spirit by ourselves. We don't have that capability, because this is what comes naturally. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. So God's way is contrary to our human way, what comes naturally. You look around the world. Do you see peace and joy and harmony and everybody getting along? No. You know, many of us, not me in particular, but many of us here have served in the military. And we, I'm sure that you understand, and I've, my generation would have been or served in Vietnam, and I did not, but I wanted to understand, and so I've done extensive study into what my generation went through there. And it's not a very pleasant experience. Now, this world, if you trusted, if God really were our guide, and he really were in charge of us as a nation, and if we yielded to him, then we would be just like the Israelites back in the Old Testament, where he says over and over, in example after example, it was God who fought the battles. Okay? God did it. And God said, you go out and you do this, but without God's help, and there are examples there when the people turned against God, that they got pounded up pretty badly. When God's power and his strength wasn't behind them, they lost big time. But when God was there and he was fighting the battles, and you know the example of the prophet, there be more of us than there be of them. And the prophet said, reveal, you know, to this person who was doubting, how are we going to go down there and take over the or conquer the enemy? And all of a sudden, it was revealed to him all these angels all over the mountainside and so on. And the angels didn't even have to do anything per se. The men got all the enemy got confused and began killing each other before anyone had to go do anything. I mean, God has his ways of dealing with the enemy. That's pretty easy for him, hard for us. So if we were really trusting God, we wouldn't need an army the way we have today. But because we don't trust God, we need an army. Otherwise, these very foolish people, many of them in government, who think that we should reduce our army and we should become weak in this world, and we should be just like everybody else. And we'll join the UN, and now I'm getting political, but and we'll just join the UN, and we'll put our soldiers under the UN commanders, and everybody will just love us. But what they don't understand is God has given us so much wealth, and the other people don't have what we have. How many of you have traveled overseas to other countries at the feast and so on? See, most of you have. You leave this country and you go to what you would consider to be a really nice place, like England. You can even go to Australia. I've been to England, I've been to Europe, I've been to Australia, I've been to New Zealand. You would think, Australia, oh, that's a pretty nice place. It is very nice. They don't have what we have. It is not the same level. No place in the world that I've ever been is like this country. We went to England for the feast years back. I get into the little place, turn on the electricity, you know, turn the light on, and we're unpacking, and all of a sudden the lights go off. I go, what in the world? So I said, well, I blew a fuse. So I'm going in the back of the little room because it was like a little condo, and there's a coin box in there. You want electricity? Start feeding the coin box with 50 pence. You got to get a stack of these things. And then you feed the box, and that gives you electricity for a while. And your heat, it got kind of cool over there. Your heat is a little electric heater about like this, which also gets fed by this thing. Some of the elements were burned out. The cars are not big like our cars. They're little. And they drive on the wrong side of the road, which almost killed me. But it's just not, I mean, you can go into a 5-star hotel and you won't have to worry about feeding the meter. But at the feed site there, these were nice little chalets or whatever, but you had to feed the meter to have electricity. So it just isn't the same level. And, I mean, there are exceptions to that every place. The leaders of some of these countries live in very, very plush places, just like Saddam Hussein, you know. He had his palaces where the poor people, they were living out there, grubbing out in the dirt while he lived in these palatial places. So there's really no place in the world like the United States right now. And we need to realize that because of that, other people would not just accept the fact that we have all this money, we have all this pleasure, we have all these nice things, we're driving these nice cars, and back there in England, back in the early 70s, the people were very proud to show me their refrigerator. They were proud because most of them still had ice boxes where you get the ice, you know. A lot of you older people are going, yeah? Okay. Well, they were proud because they had a refrigerator that was like this, you know, one of those bar refrigerators that you'd stick underneath the thing. I looked at this, I could not believe it. And they were so proud of their refrigerator, and I thought, if I had a refrigerator like that in my house, which I could buy for $50 used at the time, I would be laughed off the street. That's your refrigerator? I mean, nobody had a refrigerator like that unless you had a nice bar and you stuck it underneath the thing as an extra one. You had a regular two-door refrigerator. Even poor people had real refrigerator. And so that has improved in England through the years, obviously. But that was a big shocker to me. Now, that was back in the early 70s. And we'd been there also for the feast in the 80s, and it had changed and improved some. But if you think that those people, and I don't mean England, but I mean other countries that are poor and desolate, and they look over here at the United States, and they see all we have, and we don't have any more military protection, guess what they would do? They would be coming here to come take it. And the only reason they aren't coming over here to take it right now is because they know that we will take care of them if they try that. They're afraid to. And that is the truth of the matter. And so people who think that without God's protection, they can just have all these things and nobody's going to come and try to take it away from you and we don't need to protect ourselves is very, very naive. Now that's in this world. And I'm not advocating joining the military or whatever. I'm just telling you the way it is in this world. We need to trust God for His protection. And believe me, we need it. But this country, some of the people just don't understand. And it's a sad situation, and we're watching our whole situation see prophecy fulfilled. Anyway, so the works of the flesh and the spirit fight against one another. It's not a natural, it's like oil and water. It just doesn't mix together very well. He said, but verse 18, but if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law, because you're not under the penalty of the law, because you're obeying what God says. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And it lists off all the bad things that human beings do. And then we drop down to verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And then long-suffering, gentleness, and so on. And he ends it by saying, you know, there's no, let's see. Verse 25, and if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, and let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another, and so on. There's no law, as he says in verse 23, against any of God's fruits of God's Spirit. No law against it. But one of the fruits listed second to love is joy. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, let's ask this question. If you enjoy doing what you're doing, you're working at a job that you really enjoy and that you really have a good time thing and you feel satisfied and fulfilled. And I can say that I've been very, very blessed in being able to do work that I really enjoy doing. I got up in the morning. I look forward to going to work and doing my job. Not every part of my job, paperwork part, has been enjoyable, regardless of whether it was working for who it was working for, but it was always enjoyable. And I didn't want to stop doing it. In fact, I enjoyed it too much. So I had to learn that balance. But nonetheless, if you like what you're doing and you're joyful in it, you're going to fight to protect that. You're not going to be, if you're in a job where you hate it, you don't like what you're doing, and someone comes along and offers you another job, you're happy to give it up and go somewhere else. Think about your children. They're out playing, flashlight tag or whatever they're doing, and you yell out, "Okay, you know, it's time to come in. You got to quit playing." "Whoa, we don't want to do that." Because they're having a good time. But if you tell them, "Clean your room, and when I come back here in 15 minutes, I want this room clean. I want all these toys put away. I want everything back where it belongs." And you come back in 10 minutes, and they've done a fairly good job, and you say, "Okay, fine, you've done enough. You can go out and play." They're gone. They're gone like a shot. Because they don't like doing that. They're not joyful in doing the work that they don't like doing. So it said that in your joy is your strength. If we're joyful in obeying God, if we see the benefit and the purpose of doing what God says, then we're going to try to hang on to it, aren't we? That's going to be a strength of ours. We love doing what God says because we see that it's a benefit. And we're not going to give it up. I don't want to give up the Sabbath. But there were a lot of people in the past who did not joy in the Lord, if you want to use that term. They were not joyful in keeping the Sabbath. When someone came along who they were willing to listen to and said, "Oh, you don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore," they went, "Oh, good, because I never really liked doing it anyway." Now, that isn't a fruit of the joy of doing what God says. And so they didn't have the strength. But those people who saw the purpose, who enjoyed and rejoiced in the Sabbath and really appreciated it and could see why God set it aside for us and why He gave it to us and saw the benefit of keeping the Sabbath every week and how it helps us physically, how it helps our family, how it helps us spiritually, how it helps us refocus and helps get our mind off of all the things going on during the week, which we are inundated with, and they could see the blessing of it, they don't want to let go of that because it's a joyful thing. Now, when I was a teenager growing up in the church, Friday night would come, or when I was even younger than that, and Friday night would come, and I'd get out of school, and I wanted to go do different things, and up now, especially in the wintertime, sunset, oh, you can't do that. Can't watch TV, can't do this, or whatever it was. I wasn't joyful. But when I began working in the machine shop at the age of 15 and a half, every night after school and full-time during the summers and taking my apprenticeship as a machinist, I looked forward to Friday night. Then all of a sudden it was like, wow, this is a pretty good deal. I don't have to work. I can rest. Hot shop, and it's 90, 95 degrees out there. You're taking the salt pills. I've done all that. And you're glad to be in a nice air-conditioned house. You're looking forward to going to church and meeting your friends and all the things that church and God's way on the Sabbath provide. You're with your mom and dad and your family, and you do things together, and it's a very regenerative type of environment. And so then I began to see the benefit of the Sabbath, and I didn't want to give it up because it was a joyful thing, not a thing, a burden. But many people were enduring it. for whatever reason. They didn't see the benefit of it, and they weren't filled with joy to obey God. And so when someone came along and said, you don't have to do it, they went, good, because I didn't like it anyway. And I've heard those words from people. I'm happy. I was happy when I heard that. I thought, you were? That's because they did not understand. They didn't understand and couldn't see why God set this aside. God did. Christ said, you weren't made, in Mark 2, you were not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for you. And if God put his went out of his way in creation to rest on the seventh day and to set that day aside for us, why wouldn't we take advantage of it? If we want to follow God, we would be respectful to God and realize, wow, he went out of his way to do all this for us, and he made the Sabbath for a benefit for us. Of course we would do it if we want to follow God. That's why those people were crying, because they hadn't been doing it, and they saw what they had lost all those years and all the misery they went through when they could have been following God and they could have been doing all these things and getting all the benefit from God. Now, here are some of the benefits of joy. There are four things that I wrote down, and I'll just list them off very quickly. Protection, and then we'll go into that. Salvation, righteousness, and blessings. All are part of joy, and we'll see why. Let's take the first category here of protection. We go to Psalms, the fifth chapter. These are things that make us joyful in following what God says, because of the results of doing what God says and using God's Spirit to obey him. Psalms, the fifth chapter. These are things David came to understand. There are a lot of Psalms that have to do with this. Psalms, the fifth chapter, and verses 11 through 12, or 11 and 12. He said, but let all those that put their trust in you rejoice. Because if we are able to trust God, we're going to have a sense of protection. We're going to have a sense of reliance on him, of comfort, I guess is the word, and peace. Because those who put their trust in God, we're going to rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. God defends and takes care of us. Let them also that love your name be joyful in you. For you, Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will compass or surround him as with a shield, just like he did for Nehemiah. He gave Nehemiah favor in the eyes of the king. He blessed him. And I've experienced this in my own life, where if God is blessing you in what you are doing, if you're working hard and he's blessing you, you need protection. Because other people are going to be resentful of what God is blessing you with. And when I went to work for the corporation there in Chicago, things went very well. And when they transferred me back down to Chicago to be a key account salesman or account executive, whatever the job they created for me, and then later a sales manager. And I was walking out into the parking lot with this one of the salesmen that worked for me, and he said, man, they've got the knives out after you. And I said, what? Now, I was really dumb. I was really naive. I was working hard and doing everything I could to do the best job possible that I could do. But I didn't realize how much resentment I was causing in the eyes of people around me and how much jealousy and all this that was transpired, because the more, the better and better I did, the more they hated me. And those of you who have been in sales understand that, because if you're on commission, I mean, eventually I was making about a third more than my boss. So that did not make me popular with him. Okay, and then they want to get you under control, and they want to change your territory. They want to do all that. But I didn't understand all those things yet. But God did. And so he, in the background, was protecting me, and he was showing, he was taking care of me in a way I didn't even know what was going on. And I was yet to find out just how he was protecting me. And when I did begin to realize what he was doing for me behind the scenes, I just had to laugh to myself. Because it was like, I can't believe this. I can't believe what he... And he turned things around against these people who were trying to go against me in such a way that in one case, one of the managers who was trying to get rid of me behind the scenes, which I had no comprehension of, didn't understand all this politics stuff. The vice president got very upset with him and made him call me into his office and apologize to me. And he was threatened with the fact that if he didn't apologize to me, he was going to be fired. And I'm sitting there listening to this. I cannot believe my ears. And then this one experienced sales manager called me, and I think I've shared this with you. He called me into his office. This was late in the evening. Many times we work late, 8, 9, 10 o'clock. And this was after hours, and so he was sitting there in his office with a glass of Jack Daniels, puffing on his cigar. He said, Dave, and this was a very experienced guy. He called, Dave, come in here. He said, I want to talk to you a little bit. And so, I mean, I wasn't very wise in the way I was handling certain things, but I wasn't smart enough to know that yet. And I was only early 30s at the time. And he said, Dave, I just want you to understand, you have to learn to play by the rules. And I thought to myself, I didn't even know it was a game going on. And so he proceeded to explain things to me for about 2 hours. And I thought, wow, I really learned a lot there. But we had a second session the next night for another couple hours. And that changed my whole approach and how I dealt with the people within the company and how I worked with, because I was gung-ho and I wasn't very wise in the way I dealt with the people within our own company. So I changed that, and I was very, very grateful and have been grateful ever since for that instruction, which I know God gave me through this person behind the smoke of the cigar and the Jack Daniels. But anyway, that's all right. It was very educational and very helpful. And this is what God gives to us as part of joy, because that did not make me sad. That made me joyful to have learned those things and to have my eyes opened as to how I could deal more effectively and how I could be better at what I was doing. And so God said, He'll bless you, and He'll give you favor, and He will compass you about with a shield. That's a joyful thing. That's not a sad thing. That's not something you endure. That gives you joy, which, of course, gives you strength, because now you are stronger before God, and you rely even more on Him, and you begin to realize how much He's taking care of you. Go to chapter 16 here, a couple of pages over. Chapter 16 and verse... start here in verse 5. It says, For the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. This is David speaking. And of my my cup, you manifest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yes, I have goodly heritage. And in other words, the borders, the things that he owned, the things that he was given, they were very pleasant things. They were the desires of his heart. He said, Yes, I have goodly heritage. He said, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. So he was listening and thinking and meditating on God's way and his, I mean, many times I'm sure you've found yourself thinking, or you wake up at night and you start thinking about things. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh shall also resist or rest in hope. He's going to dwell confidently, peacefully, not worrying about something happening to him, because he relied on God. That is a pleasant, peaceful joyful experience. For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So when you know you are following what God says, you know that God is going to take care of you, protect you. As I learned from my father, he was in business for himself. He was an elder for many, many years. And he was a very wise man. He always prayed for wisdom. But he made this comment to me a number of times. He said, when you're out there in business, even though you are a salesperson talking to many, many people, and he dealt with all kinds of people at Caterpillar Tractor, International Harvester, and many companies that are no longer in existence here in Rockford. And he would be talking to the plant managers or engineering manager or the president or the owner of the company. These are men who aren't dumb. And you are out there talking to them technically and trying to help improve their manufacturing and so on. And so even though you're with people all day long, it's still a very lonely job because you against the world. Okay, that's where you are. And so he said, he called God, he said, God is my partner. Now, you remember the example I gave you about the quick prayer, about Mr. Armstrong saying that he prayed hundreds of times a day? Well, you find yourself when you're out there in this society and you're confronting all of these different people in different circumstances, you never know what they're going to throw at you. You're doing a lot of quick praying and asking God for favor and grace in the eyes of people to give you wisdom, know how to deal with them, and to resolve whatever difficulties are there. And so when he said that God was his partner, I've heard that from other people as well. He said in verse 11, where David said, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures evermore." He realized that God was there for him. And because he was there, this was a very pleasing, joyful, satisfying experience. Not one that you were enduring. You weren't unhappy because God was taking care of you. You were happy about it. You felt secure. And it was a joyful thing, not a downer situation. Okay, one other scripture in that category. Go over to Psalms 28, only a few pages. These are short chapters. And verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him." Of course, if God's helping us and giving us protection, we're going to be very grateful. We're going to be very happy. That's going to make us joyful, not sad. So in our joy, we possess strength or resistance to change what we believe. And this helps us resist slipping away from God. Because if you start drifting away from God, now you're going to be more and more on your own, and you're going to begin to reap the fruits of the way of the world. Because God doesn't force us to do anything. Adam and Eve made their choice. God said, "Okay, I'm going to make you clothes, but of course you can't stay here." Patted them on the head, so to speak, and set two angels with flaming swords outside the entrance to Eden, and they went out on their own. And basically God said, "I'll check back with you, see how you're doing." And when he checked back with them, obviously he was watching them the whole time, but when he checked back with them, they weren't doing too well. One son had killed the other, and so on. They chose that, though. God didn't force them to do that. They made that decision. We make our own decisions. It's between us and God. Why do we have the focal point of having a meaningful relationship as a theme in the church? Because that's what we need. We need a meaningful relationship between us and God, and we need to maintain that. We lose that relationship, and then we lose our joy. Because he says, the Lord is my strength and he's my shield. My heart trusts in him. He said, therefore, as a result of that, I greatly rejoice. That's part of God's Spirit, the fruit of God's Spirit, joy. And it comes from, one of the fruits is protection. Let's go, let's look at salvation here, a couple of scriptures, because we're running on the time, which I always do, but I'm working at it. Okay, chapter 13 and verse 5. This is under salvation. He said, I have, verse 5 of chapter 13 of Psalms, I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And so God offers us salvation. You could call it the same thing as protection, I guess. But he gives us, he saves us. He doesn't only save us from physical difficulties and problems, but he offers us ultimate salvation. And David realized that, he said, I've trusted in your mercy. My heart is rejoices in your salvation. If you know that you have had your sins forgiven and that God has given us his Holy Spirit, and that we have a crown laid up for us with our new name on it, which we are anxious to find out. And that is that if we continue to follow God's way and joyfully obey what he has to say, that that promise is going to be fulfilled. And the only way we could lose that is if we drift away, we choose to go against God, not respect God, and not follow him like the people back there in Nehemiah did. He said, I've trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because you have been very, very bountiful to me. It is a gift that God promises us that we can't earn on our own. It's something that he gives us, and it's a result of acknowledging where, who and what we are, as opposed to what God wants us to be. All right, one other example here. Go over a couple pages to chapter 20, and we'll read verse 5 here. Chapter 20 and verse 5, it says, we will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. Now, we have the flag of the United States, which I have on my lapel here, which I fly, full-size flag, 24/7 from my front porch. It's undercover. It has a light, but I don't keep it on at night in the summertime, especially because the bugs. But I love that flag because it represents the blessing that God gave this country. It represents the blessing of it to, that Abraham was promised to this, to Israel. And that's what that flag stands for. And it says here, we will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. They won't set them up in their own name. They set them up in God's name. And it represents the blessing God is giving, and God will fulfill all of your petitions. In other words, your requests. God said he will give you the desires of your heart, as long as those desires are godly. And he says, and now know that I, the Lord, saves his anointed, and he will hear him from the holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So it is God who protects us and takes care of us, not our tanks and our guns and our missiles, but certainly God. And God has definitely blessed this country. And when you look back in history and the wars that have taken place, all these lucky things that have transpired that helped us win the war, says, oh, well, this storm came in and this did this and that happened and the enemy thought this and they turned tail and ran when they could have kept going and wiped us out. Battle of Midway, I've studied that. And all these things. It's all very interesting. Anyway, he said, he goes on and says, they are brought down, verse 8, and fallen, but we are risen and shall stand upright. Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. Okay, so it just shows that God will save us, and he will give us, he will establish us, and we should rejoice in that salvation. The righteousness under that category, let's look in Psalms 19. Over a page here, actually only one page back, Psalms 19, verse 8, says, the statutes of the Lord, now this is righteousness or obedience or following God's ways, following his laws. He says in Psalms 19, and verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, not everybody's heart in the past has rejoiced in God's statutes. They endured them. They didn't like them. They didn't want to do them. That was their choice. But for people who really could see the truth and the benefit of God's laws and his way of life that he has laid out for us as comparison to the way in the world, and if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you can look around and see the world is not doing too well right now. And so, but they aren't following God's statutes and his laws. The statutes of the Lord are right, verse 8. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's right. Righteousness, it's equity, it's fairness. There is no justice, as the Bible says, in this world. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous to get altogether. You see this, I was watching this thing, this trial down of Kaylee Anthony down in Florida. And you have one side who's trying to twist things and make it look good for their client, and the other side is trying, why don't we all get together here and tell the truth? How about that for a change? Wouldn't that be nice? But you just don't know who's telling the truth. This lie, oh, that lie, and this thing. It's just sickening. That's why when you do it God's way, he says, the fear of the Lord is clean. It's enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. If you have truth and honesty, that's worth a great deal. That gives you a lot of joy to know, okay, that's the right decision. That's the right conclusion. And here are God's principles that apply to that, and that's the result. Moreover, verse 11, by them is the servant warned. In other words, knowing God's truth and his way of life, we foresee potential problems. It says the wise man in Proverbs foresees evil and avoids it. It gets around it because he sees the problem, the potential. And he goes, uh-oh, I see difficulties there, and he moves around it. He didn't just keep walking dumbly right into the middle of it. And then he goes, oh, what's happening? I'm having troubles. Or like in New York City, you know, the tourists, what we call the tourists with the sunburned tongue. I've told you this before. Manhattan, people walk around in Manhattan with the sunburned tongue, looking up at all the big buildings like that. Okay, and the muggers are standing around in corners and so on, watching for the dummies who are going around. They don't know what's going on, and they're the ones who get mugged. Everyone who has experience knows you put on your New York walk. You walk confidently, and you look at everybody. I see you, you see me. He just lost his surprise edge on me, right? Because I already see you. I'm already aware of you. I'm alerted to you. And everybody who goes to New York has a head on a swivel. He knows who's in front and on both sides and who's behind him all the time. And you do that when you drive as well, and I won't go into all that. But you have to do that in order to be safe, okay? And that's what God's law helps us do. It gives us that perception and because we understand the truth and we have God's wisdom and insight, we perceive things ahead of time. We can begin to see, that's not going right. And we avoid that. We go around the situation. And it protects us and it takes care of us. That's a joyful thing. You go, whew, boy, I'm happy I didn't do that. That's called joy. One of the fruits of joy. I'm glad I didn't get into that mess. So he says, that's how the servant is warned and how you stay out of trouble. He said, who can understand his errors, verse 12, cleanse me from, and then he goes on to other things. All right, and then finally, let's look at the last category here of blessings. And that let's go to Jeremiah 32. This is a really powerful statement that I thought was very interesting. Jeremiah 32, and start here in verse 37. It's talking about people, after God punished them for disobeying him, he's going to bring them back after they were humbled. He's going to bring them back and put them in their land. And I'm going to skip ahead here. And he said in verse 38, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of for their good, in other words, and of their children after them. So it is for their benefit, for our benefit, to fear God and obey him. Certainly going to be a positive, joyful experience. And I will make everlasting covenant with them in verse 40, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. So he's going to continue to bless and give to his people, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice. Now I want you to really focus on verse 41 here. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. A joyful experience for God, and certainly one for the person receiving it. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly, or for stability, with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Now, that is a pretty strong statement. God says, I'm going to, with my whole heart and with my whole soul, I'm going to bless them and secure them in a place of their own, with their own fig tree, their own land, their own possessions. For thus says the Lord, like as I have brought all of this great evil upon this people, so I will bring upon them all this good that I have promised them. So he's going to, just as he punished them, he's going to do the reverse once they begin to follow and do his way. And that is an incredible blessing. And we know that in Ecclesiastes here, He also promises the same thing in Ecclesiastes, the second chapter. Go over there, just one verse, right after Proverbs. It must be some allergy here that's getting me, making my nose kind of run. I don't have a cold, I'm just... Okay, chapter 2, verse 26, for God gives to a man that is good, or what is good, in his sight. He gives him wisdom, he gives him knowledge, and he gives him joy. Now, wisdom and knowledge is going to produce joy because it's going to protect us, it's going to give us the truth, and we are going to be joyful as a result of that, and it will give us strength. But to the sinner, he gives travail. Now, he doesn't have to give the sinner travail. The sinner brings that upon himself. To gather and to heap up. He's always out there trying to collect and get things. And guess where those things that he heaps up go? That he may give them to the person that's good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. And so, many times, and you will see this, and you may have experienced this yourself, you reap where someone else has sown. Because God does that. That's what he says right here. And he will bless you if you follow what he says. Now, I'm not preaching health and wealth here. That's not, I'm not talking money. Having a positive attitude and being joyful because you understand God's truth and you're walking before Him and you're seeing the benefits and you're seeing the wonderful aspects of His way of life is going to make you joyful, whether you have all kinds of millions of dollars or whether you just have enough to live. God promises to take care of us. He is going to supply our needs. He promises to do that. He didn't necessarily promise us, you know, to make us the richest person in the world, although many of His people were the wealthiest people in the world at their time. But that's not what we're talking about, because things are not going to make us happy. They will give us temporary happiness, but that goes away quickly. And sometimes it becomes a pain in the neck to have certain things because you're responsible to take care of them. All right, let's go finally here to Philippians, the fourth chapter, and see what Paul said about this thing of joy. Philippians 4, and we'll read here verse 4. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." So he is really emphasizing the fact of the need to have joy because you and I understand the truth. We should be very grateful for that. "Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ." And what that means is, it's beyond human understanding, the peace that God gives us. It is just a wonderful blessing, and it's one of the fruits of God's Spirit to give us peace of mind. We're not worrying about every little thing. Then he lists off spiritual attributes in verse 8, and he says, "Those things which are," verse 9, "which have you both have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly now that at last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful." In other words, they were very diligent to take good care of him. "Wherein you have also been careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned whatsoever state that I'm in to be content." So Paul is telling us to rejoice always. And he says, again, I say rejoice. Even though he was in prison and he had difficulties and he went through all these terrible experiences, he was still very joyful because he knew he was serving God. And finally, in John 16, we see the phrase from Jesus Christ telling us to rejoice as well. He says, this was when he was talking to the disciples shortly before he was crucified. "Behold, the hour comes, yes, and now is, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and you shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Verse 33 of chapter 16 of John, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. But in the world you shall have tribulation." So we're going to need the joy of God and His protection, His salvation, His righteousness, and His blessings. And he said, "Be of good cheer, rejoice, be filled with joy. I have overcome the world."